Good evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Heard about a preacher from the north of Ireland who used to sit up behind the song leader on the platform before the meeting during the singing. And he would just sit there. He wouldn't sing at all. He would just look around at the audience. He was sizing up his audience to see what word they needed to hear. Well, I don't think I could keep a straight face. So I just stay down in the pews and just pray that the Lord will use what is said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Our God and Father, we do pray tonight that the Lord Jesus would receive the glory for what is said, and that each would understand the life-changing power he has through his word. Father, we pray that we would yield to that word, that we would just take it in, drink it in like the water of life that it is, and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to those areas of our lives where it needs to be applied. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, tonight I'd like to talk to you about the life-changing power of God's Word. Now, what we have before us, the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, is perhaps the earliest epistle, the first letter, if you will, that Paul wrote to these early groups of Christians. So, it's relatively early in date, at least that's what the scholars tell us. And it's a very interesting background to how this church got started. And in connection with that, I'd like to look back for a moment at Acts chapter 17, if you'd turn there, please. Acts chapter 17. You can keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, because that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. But I thought it'd be nice just to lay a little groundwork here and see who he's writing to and how they came to be where they are. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. This book, of course, details for us the acts of the Holy Spirit and how he used his apostles, used the early Christians, and began forming the church from Pentecost. And the book takes us on to the end. At the end of the book, Paul's in prison, waiting to go before Caesar. And we know subsequently from history that he ends up dying a martyr's death. But here in Acts chapter 17, he's still very much involved in his ministry in Europe, no less, in Greece. It says in verse 1 of Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures," or debated with them, "opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." Now here we have a great story of a revival going on. Here comes Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, what we would call a Hellenized Jew, a Jew who was very orthodox and strict in his belief system, as it tells us in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the strict sect of the Pharisees. I mean, he was a card-carrying, Bible-believing, orthodox, conservative, staunch Jew. And yet, one day, he ended up on the road to Damascus having a 180-degree turn, philosophically speaking. What happened that changed him? Well, he was confronted with the living Christ. And he never got over that. His life was never the same after that. You know what he did before? Well, he was very zealous for his religion. And he thought that he was actually doing God a service by stamping out this new cult that had arisen. People were calling themselves the Way. How presumptuous to add such a name, calling it the Way, as if there weren't other ways, as if Judaism and the law given through Moses wasn't the way to God, and here they were calling themselves the Way. And they were saying you had to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, no less. To many a religious Jew, even to this day, a blasphemer, a heretic, a liar, a charlatan. I knew one man in Jerusalem, an Orthodox rabbi, who used to come over and lecture us on rabbinic Judaism just in his free time. It wasn't a class or anything. He'd hold sort of an informal Bible study. And as rabbis do, he would ask us questions, and that's how they teach. And when you read through the Gospels, the Lord Jesus very much followed the rabbinic style in teaching. He asked a lot of questions, and of course we know Paul did too. Just read the book of Romans. But you know, I was amazed at this man, whose name was Akiva Bernstein. He was a brilliant man. He sat there and quoted off the Old Testament by the yard. I mean, he just knew verse after verse, and remember, he had memorized the whole thing in Hebrew. Knew the entire Old Testament, all 39 books in our English translation, knew it all by heart in Hebrew. And he was just sitting there quoting it, didn't have to open a Bible, we're all there flipping pages, and he's there quoting and asking us questions. And I thought, my, what a tremendous mind. So we began to ask him about his former life, and he had been a student of astrophysics at Ohio State University. He was an American by birth. Very brilliant man. Studied astrophysics and was very much a secular Jew, but he had some sort of time of turmoil in his life, and so he got back to his Jewish roots, and he ended up becoming very religious and moved to Jerusalem and became a rabbi. And this man was very lucid in his comments and very rational and reasonable, and oh, he would have made a marvelous lawyer, so logical was he. And yet when we brought up the name of Jesus Christ to him, you would have been amazed at the change. Now I know what the world calls Halloween is coming up. And you might think of that old horror story by Robert Louis Stevenson from the 1800s, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Well, I thought I had found it. Because in an instant, when the name of Jesus Christ was mentioned before this man, who before was a rational, tame, reasonable, calm, intellectual individual, when we began talking about him, the man practically foamed at the mouth. I would have thought he was a rabid dog. Such hatred and malice he bore for the name of Jesus Christ. Just the name. And he began to denounce him and say some very horrible things about him. Well, Paul would have been very much like that in his early days, you know. And in fact, he wasn't content just to see these cultists, these heretics, being dragged off to prison and losing their property and getting booted out by their families. He wasn't content with that at all. When the first martyr in the church, Stephen, was stoned to death for his faith in Christ, he was there watching over the garments, you know, making sure everybody had a free pitching arm so they could lay in a good shot on Stephen. There he was with the garments, and he said when they did it, it says in the text, Saul was consenting unto his death. That means in Greek, in that word, it means to cast his vote. In other words, he gave his vote against Stephen. He was in full agreement with what was going on. I don't know if that meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin and he actually voted to execute him. It doesn't seem to me from reading Acts 7 that they waited around for a vote. They were pretty incensed about what Stephen had to preach about the Lord Jesus, calling him God's Messiah, and pointing out their rebellion and rejecting him. And they just stopped up their ears and ran at the man and senselessly murdered him. And Saul said, I was agreeing to that. But then one day on that road to Damascus, a bright light shone down upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Oh well, you know,
as you might expect, going down a road to Damascus. If you were going down Route 30 and all of a sudden your car stopped and a bright light shone down and you heard a voice coming from the sky calling your name, well, you know this isn't normal, everyday occurrence. Something supernatural is going on. And so he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Imagine the shock when this man heard the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Imagine the shock. Here he was thinking Jesus was a liar, thinking he was a heretic and a charlatan, just another bogus shaman trying to draw the people away and get a following after himself, like so many cult leaders before and since. But now he finds out that Jesus is not just a man, but he's Lord and Christ. In fact, he's God. And it made a drastic change in his life. And God began to take up that man and change his life and use him such that he became the greatest missionary in the history of the world. Imagine that. A man who had formerly been a persecutor, a man who had formerly sought to wipe out the name of Christ and was heading for a foreign land to persecute Christians, wasn't content to do it just in Jerusalem, was actually on his way to Damascus to round up any Christians he could and throw them in the slammer. And now God was using him to preach this very faith that he once tried to destroy. Oh, says Paul, God saved me in that way that I could be a pattern of all long suffering. What's he saying? He's saying if God could save somebody like me, so bad, so bent on destroying Jesus Christ, so bent on stamping out his gospel and raising his church to the ground, then God can save anyone. And that's a wonderful truth. Any person we meet out there, be it Adolf Hitler, Slobodan Milosevic, Jeffrey Dahmer, however evil, however horrible their crime, God offers them forgiveness. He offers them new life. And you say, no, that's terrible. You mean God would actually let Hitler into heaven? Well, if Hitler had repented, if Hitler had turned from his sin and received the forgiveness of God, absolutely, but he wouldn't have gone on doing the things he had done. Like Paul, there would have been a radical change in his life. And you know something? None of us are any more deserving of God's salvation than is Hitler. Now, sad to say, from what the historians tell us, I don't think the man ever repented. I don't think he ever turned, and I don't expect to see him in heaven. But you know, there's a lot of people that I don't expect to see in heaven that, thank God, by His grace, will be there. Because it's God that does the work in saving. It's His message, not our moral fitness, that makes the difference. And so came Paul, as was his custom, into Thessalonica, into the local synagogue. Because, you know, through the diaspora, through the scattering of the Jews that had gone on through different military conquests of Palestine, different synagogues were established all over the then known world. And he went into the synagogue. Being a Jew, he had the opportunity and the right to get up and give a word. And he used that liberty to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of message did he preach to them? Was it one of gradual moral improvement? Did he say, you know, you need to go on my new 10-step program, and you need to sort of make yourself better, and, you know, give up drinking, and give up prostitution, and give up gambling, and give up lying, and give up cheating on your taxes, and make yourself better, and then God will let you into his kingdom? No, it tells us exactly what he preached. Look at that there in verse 3 again of Acts 17. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You say, wait a minute, there's not one mention about us making ourselves better in that verse. Not one mention about us doing good works. Precisely. What it does mention is a suffering Christ who rose again from the dead, and that's the entire key to the life-changing gospel message, the life-changing good news that Paul had to preach. Now let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul starts out with a typical salutation. He says to them, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we might be wont to just run through those words and say, yeah, we'll get through the introduction part. You know, it's like saying, "Dear John," at the beginning of a letter, and we'll get through that part so we can get into the real meat of the letter. No,
stop and enjoy those words, please. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's immense. That is such a grand truth that we need to get a hold of. He first says, grace. Now I like the old Sunday school acrostic that spells out grace this way. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. I want to say it's God giving for us what we don't deserve. Absolutely. It's God's unmerited favor. God giving us what we could never earn, what we could never buy, what we could never in and of ourselves be good enough for. God gives it to us. He gives us His salvation, His grace, and thereby we have peace with God our Father. Imagine that. Peace with a holy God. You know, we're not born that way. People say, oh, we're all born children of God. Show me a verse that says that. We're all born creations of God, absolutely. But we're born estranged from God because of the sin that corrupts us. See, God can have no dealings with sin. And so something has to be done about this. Well, that's where God's grace steps in. And that's the message Paul had to preach. Now he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. Or I like how A.T. Robertson, the great 19th century Greek scholar, put it. He says, we give thanks encircling you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, it's wonderful. Certain ones as I've come here to Greenwood Hills have said, I pray for you. And some people say, I pray for you every day. Well, if you want to get on the daily plan to pray for me, more power to you. That's wonderful. If you can only find it in your heart to pray for me once a week, I'll take it. I'd even be happy with once a month or just every time I come to mind. But how wonderful it is that God's people pray for one another. And exactly the picture that scholar Robertson is trying to convey, praying for you, encircling you all in your prayers. Now, do we do that? You realize, of course, that there's an enemy out there. And he's trying to take us down. Ephesians 6 says he's got fiery darts. He's trying to knock the Christian down. And we're involved in a real spiritual warfare. You know what we need? We need to be encircled. We need to be garrisoned about by prayer for one another. Are we doing it? You say, I can't do much. I'm kind of aged. My arthritis is acting up. And I can't get out of the house too much. And, you know, when the weather's bad or it's too dark at night, I can't see to drive. And I'm not always at the meetings because I just don't feel well enough up to it. Well, even on a sick bed, it's wonderful how God's made it. You can pray. And you can be of invaluable service to those who are out there trying to live for Christ in the world. Be they people who hold a quote-unquote secular job, or be they people who are commended to the Lord's work in a more full-time capacity. That's something each one of us can do. But Paul was really concerned about these people, and he gave thanks for them to God. Now, you know something. If you're thanking God for someone, it's pretty hard to hold a grudge about them. My father and I have a game. I don't know if I'll hear about this on the way home or not. But when we say something, you know, it's become practically an art form in our family to sort of remember things that people have done against us. You know, and that's not a good thing to do, really, to hold grudges, so to speak. But, you know, we'll think about, oh, so-and-so said this to me one time. Or, you know, he remembers, for instance, he won't mind me saying this. When he was a little boy, there was a woman down the street who used to taunt them because they went to the assembly in the town of Pottstown, and she called them holy rollers. And to this day, whenever he mentions that playmate of his and his mother, he says, holy rollers. And my response will be, I'll say, that's a bone. That's something you hold on to. It's a euphemistic way of saying, that's something you've got against that person. You know, if you're thanking God for someone, it's awfully hard to hold bones against that person, if I can put it that way. Awfully hard to harbor malice in your heart against them. And as I read through church history, and I love to do it because it's very instructive, sometimes amusing, sometimes very sad. And yet, so often in the church, divisions have come about, starting with personalities. Even in my own experience, I've seen assemblies of God's people divided, and Christians divided, over what started out to be a very small sin. You know, perhaps, if in an attitude of prayer we would turn to God and give more thanks to God for our fellow Christians, perhaps we'd be less inclined to remember their faults. Perhaps we'd be quicker to forgive them and to put aside the things that crop up as we
rub against one another and annoy one another from time to time. I think about my friend Henry Sardinia, who will be coming to speak at our assembly next week. I'm very much looking forward to it. And Henry was saved out of a bad background of alcohol and drugs, and he was even a drug smuggler. And that's how he got saved. He ended up in prison in the Bahamas for trying to smuggle 800 pounds of cocaine into Nassau. That's quite a quantity of cocaine. And he ended up going to prison, and he hit rock bottom, and he turned to the Lord Jesus, and he got saved. And after fulfilling a prison term of about 8 months in the Bahamas, he got out and came back to the U.S., and he got a job and put his family life back together, and he was in an assembly in Florida, and people were getting saved through his testimony, and tremendous things were happening. So the brethren said, you know, we see the Lord's hand is upon you for something bigger. We really feel like you ought to leave off working, and we'll commend you to the Lord's work. So he did. And he was actually out in the Lord's work, and one day a federal marshal came knocking on his door. And to make a long story short, he had to go back to prison, this time in the United States, for things he had done before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was saved. That was a hard thing, to leave his wife, and he had four children at that time, and go back to jail. Now through it, I know a very lovely brother in Orlando, Florida, who comes up here to Greenwood Hills every year to the men's conference in June that CMML puts on. And he is one of the just dearest men that I know. I mean, he meditates in God's Scripture. He has a job where he works with his hands a lot, and he's constantly listening to tapes of preachers or tapes of the Word of God and just musing over and thinking over the things of God. And he's just a dear, dear brother. Well, he came to Christ because God sent Henry Sardinia back to prison as a Christian. And there's a few other people that got saved through that same thing. But the reason I tell you about Henry is because I remember one thing he said. You know, when he was in prison, he actually used to hold off, get a little piece of bread from his meal. And he'd keep a little bit of water or whatever they gave him to drink. And he would set it aside so that at 9 o'clock or whatever time it was, on a Sunday morning, when he knew the believers in the assembly where he came from in Florida would be breaking bread, he'd be there and he'd get on his knees and he'd break bread in his cell because he just missed the Lord's Supper so much. In fact, he said, you know, many times he'd be in jail there and for the longest time there were no Christians and he'd be kneeling down there and be weeping and he'd say, Lord, when I get out of here, give me the worst Christians, I'll take them. You know, that's a wonderful attitude. You don't appreciate the people of God, really, until you've had to go without a little bit, until they've been taken away from you. So let's emulate Paul a little bit and give thanks. Now, look what he gives thanks for. Look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, were there things just naturally present in the Thessalonians? Absolutely not. Are they things that are just naturally present in you and I? Absolutely not. These words here are very strong. He says they're remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, a lot of people try and please God by their works. But if they don't first have the faith, it's absolutely worthless in God's sight. And then he says, your labor of love. And that word labor in the original language is extremely interesting because it comes from a root word that means a blow, you know, like giving somebody a good pop. And what it means in the original language is that you're working so hard that you actually feel like you've been beat. You work to the point of utter exhaustion. And they were doing that of love. And finally, their patience of hope. Now, there's a lot of people out there that try and work for God. Unceasing, they're maybe in a church or something, or going, I know people that go to church every day trying to please God. And there's other people that are laboring very hard trying to get God's favor. They're involved in charity, and they're involved in helping the poor, and they're involved in cleaning the church, or playing the organ, or singing in the choir, or doing whatever they do. And they all may be good and right things. But here it was a labor of love. And then there was the patience of hope. Now, a lot of people may have a patient, stoic, even somewhat fatalistic resolve with which they greet life and the problems and the vicissitudes of life as it comes to them. But you know, if it's not united with the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, it is worthless. You see, the reason they had a work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope is because the gospel came in and made a tremendous change in their lives. Religion won't do it today. In 1998, there's not one man or woman or boy or girl that's ever going to please God, ever come into right standing with God, ever get all the good things that God has for them if they don't first come and receive the gospel. If they don't first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So many people put the cart before the horse. They think that by working, they're going to get faith and be saved. No? You get faith, you have faith, believe what God has said, become saved, and then you'll have the works. They'll naturally follow. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created afore unto good works." This is what God has been preparing the Christian for from all eternity. For those who will receive His Son as their Savior. For those who will say, "He died on the cross for me. It's His blood that cleanses me from sin. He rose again for my justification." For those people that will come and bow the knee and be saved, then the works really start. Then people who before were drunkards and prostitutes and liars and thieves and even a few politicians, well, they'll have a great change in their behavior and their lifestyle because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says about them. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you," verse 5, "in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes." The proof comes in the fruit. You can judge a doctrine, you can judge something that purports to be a gospel, something that puts itself forth as good news, you can judge it by what it accomplishes in someone's life. If someone accepts a doctrine, and they go out and they start knocking on doors, and you say, "Tell me, why are you coming and knocking on doors?" "Well, I want to sell you some magazines." "Well, why do you want to sell you some magazines?" "Well, they're printed by some nice folks in Brooklyn." "Well, why are you out here doing that?" "Well, I'm trying to work myself into God's kingdom, or work myself up higher in the kingdom. Trying not to be annihilated, you know." Well, that gives us a means by judging that religion. What that person is getting out of their home and leaving a college football game on a Saturday afternoon or baking cookies or whatever they might be doing and going around and knocking on doors is because they're afraid. They're afraid that God is going to do something bad to them and that He won't give them something good if they don't work for it. And that's why they go and knock on doors. Now, there are other people, some of them in this very room, they go out on a Saturday and they knock on doors. And you say to them, "Why are you knocking on doors?" And they say, "Well, you know something? Spiritually speaking, I once was a beggar. I had nothing before God. But then God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me, and He's made a change in my life. I was in bondage to sin, now I'm free. I was under the guilt of sin, I was headed for a lost eternity in hell, and God has freed me. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed." You say, "Now that person's following a different message, aren't they?" The first person is serving God out of fear. That's a work of fear, if we put it in verse 3 there. And a labor of paranoia. And a patience of, "I hope so." Well, God offers a very different result from His gospel. When His gospel comes in, it changes lives. And people want to go out and tell about the Lord Jesus, not because that's how they get saved themselves, by telling others, not because that's how they maintain their salvation, or move up the echelon, or the corporate ladder of heaven, or whatever it is. Not even because they keep themselves out of hell by witnessing. No, they tell other people about the Lord Jesus out of sheer, absolute love and gratitude to Him. We judge, as Paul says, that because one died for all, then are all dead. What's he saying? We're not going to go about and promote ourselves and promote our own ambitions, and try and advance ourselves in the world because the Lord Jesus died for us and He's everything to us. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, I believe, "But God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This message made a difference in his life. And it made a difference in their lives because it came and it wasn't just some sort of intellectual idea that they embraced. It wasn't just, didn't come in word only. It wasn't like they said, Oh, yeah, Dianetics, great. Oh, yeah. I'll get out my checkbook and write L. Ron Hubbard a little check so he can stay out on his yacht and get caught for tax evasion and all of that, which he did. That's why he wouldn't come off his yacht. It wasn't just some intellectual idea they embraced. It was a message that came in and changed their lives to the very root of their being. And it was attended by power. These people were liberated from sins that they had been in bondage to. Look what he says in verse 9. They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God. It wasn't as if they were sitting around there saying, you know, our fathers have worshipped Aphrodite and worshipped Zeus and worshipped Hermes and worshipped Apollo and worshipped all this whole host and pantheon of gods. And then, where's it ever gotten them? I think we ought to form a committee to go out and find the living and true God. No, there they were, just going about their idolatrous business, you know, going to the old temples and putting their offering in once a week and, you know, watching the faith healer maybe or something, just watching what went on in the temple. Oh, that's nice. We did our religious duty for the week. And suddenly Paul bursts on the scene and says, no, these are dead idols. As the psalmist put it, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They're powerless. Dead images that can't liberate you from one sin, that can't bring you into conformity to what God wants you to be, that can't give you any kind of standing or hope of eternal life whatsoever. And they said, you know, you're right, Paul. All these years, worshiping these stones, worshiping these blocks of wood, worshiping these worship tools that help us visualize God, they've gotten us nowhere. They're dead idols. We're going to turn to the living and true God. Not turn from the idols, the living and true God. Turn to the living and true God from the idols. And they saw how God was, how beautiful He is, how kind He is in sending His Son to die for them. And not damning them all to hell instantly without a chance, as He had every right and prerogative to do. And they said, no, this is the kind of God that liberates. This is the kind of God that makes free. This is the kind of God who can save us from the wrath that's even now coming. And they turned to God. And that was the kind of message that they preached. I think about the great preacher, Harry Ironside, Henry Allen Ironside. I don't know if any of you here knew him. There's a few folks in our assembly that are of an age and standing of maturity, perhaps a little closer to the rapture. Who can remember Henry Ironside, that great man of God? And one day he was out street preaching, and a fellow who was a prominent labor attorney at the time and was himself a communist challenged him to a debate. Of course, being a communist, he believed in atheism. He believed that there was no God. And so he passed up a card to Mr. Ironside saying that he would challenge him to a debate at such and such a time in a certain place. And so Mr. Ironside looked at the card, and he's a very famous debater, very famous attorney. And he said, all right, I'll accept your conditions for a debate on this one term. If we're going to have this debate, we'll have it at this place, at this time. And I want you to bring two people whose belief in atheism has changed their lives. That is to say, they're what we call down and outers. They were derelicts. They were involved in all kinds of seedy sin, you know, very openly immoral lifestyle, and their belief in atheism has transformed them. He said, I want you to bring along two people that their belief in atheism has made that change in their lives, and whereas they once were enslaved to all manner of sin, now they're freed from it by their atheism. And he said, if you do that, I will bring 100 people who are liberated and saved out of lives of prostitution and alcoholism and all other kinds of gross immoral sin who've been liberated by the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The attorney declined the debate. I guess he couldn't meet the terms. And you know, that's the proof of these different philosophies out there, these different ideas. Do they really make a life change in the people? All this Eastern mysticism that Americans have been embracing for the last 30 years with the drug-crazed 60s bringing in the hunger for something new other than traditional Christianity hasn't made any kind of difference. Let's go to the most Hindu nation in the entire world, India. How are the Hindus getting on there, folks? There's people starving in the streets, letting cows walk around. All kinds of immorality, all kinds of strife, all kinds of bloodshed. Life is extremely cheap in the Hindu society because the basic tenet and presupposition is to exist is to suffer. Well, you know what? They're absolutely right if you don't have Christ in your existence. All you will ever have is suffering. What about Buddhism? Are the people in China or Tibet any better for it? No, similarly, poverty, ignorance, gross vice of every sort abounds. How about in our own country? The secular humanists that have gained control of our universities, that have tried to tear the name of Christ down from any position of prominence and remove the Bible from any academic forum. How about secular humanism? What has it done for our society? Folks, we have more suicides today than any time in American history. More people enslaved to alcohol. Drug abuse is on the rise, not on the decline. All the Say No campaigns notwithstanding. Are our politics getting better? I leave you to decide. Is the general morality of this country getting better? Are things getting better? Is disease on the decline? Is crime on the decline? Well, I know you can play with statistics a little bit. But when it's all said and done, in Philadelphia, I can take you to neighborhoods where you'll be killed for a pair of shoes that you're wearing. No, life is very cheap. Excuse me. Life is purposeless if you follow secular humanism. You see, you take these philosophies, you take these religions, and you plug them in, you see if they work, you see what they actually bring about. If I say to you, you want to get in training? You say yes. You want to get in good shape? Yes. You want to be the absolute standard of what physical fitness is? You want to appear on the side of a Wheaties box? You say yes. How can I do all that? Well, first of all, you've got to get up very early in the morning. Yes, okay. What next? I'll get up early in the morning. Well, then you've got to go out the tasty cakes. And you know, then you've got to eat a few powdered donuts. And then for your morning workout, jog from the kitchen into the living room and sit on the couch and put up your feet and turn on some morning cartoons. Well, what do I do then? Well, you sit there for about 5 or 6 hours. And then, oh, it's lunchtime. Well, you better go eat something high in fat, you know, some greasy cheeseburgers from McDonald's or something. You'd say, wait a minute. If I really do this, if I really follow your instructions, this is going to get me into shape. I'm going to be in great cardiovascular shape. I'm going to be like Arnold Schwarzenegger or one of these people, you know, just a big muscle man in tremendous cardiovascular shape. Well, try it. I don't think you'll get very far. That's the same with these philosophies. They promise a lot. But if you plug them in and they don't deal with your sin and they don't deal with the impasse that is between God and ourselves, if they don't deal with the great divide that exists between us through sin, and they don't provide some way of God forgiving us and yet still being a righteous and holy God, then folks, it doesn't work any more than me telling you to eat donuts will get you in shape. It doesn't work. You got to plug it in. And when you take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting from Paul, through the Thessalonians, on through the early church period, on up to the present day, and you examine what happens in the lives of people who genuinely receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's an incomparable change made in their lives. And the world can't account for it. There's absolutely no explanation for it, the change that the Lord Jesus makes, except that it's the power of God doing so. No wonder Paul could say, in Romans 1, I think verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And that's a wonderful truth. We shouldn't be ashamed of it either, should we? How wonderful it is to have a gospel that liberates, to have a gospel that gives full assurance and security and hope that we're not only going to heaven, but we've got heaven right here on earth because we've got the Lord Jesus indwelling us. We have His Holy Spirit teaching us, making us more godly, more godlike, more in conformance and agreement with what God would have us to do. More at peace, such that even when trials and hard times come, we can rest knowing that we're safe
underneath us are the everlasting arms. What a wonderful message we have to proclaim, and a still more wonderful Savior to tell others about. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the gospel that changed Saul of Tarsus from a horrible man, a murderer, a betrayer, one who persecuted people and treated them wrongly. And yet this changed him into a man who had a great love for people and who spent the rest of his natural life giving to others and giving up his rights so he could win others to Christ. And pray that we would imitate him and imitate the Thessalonians, whose behavior, whose lifestyle sounded out the gospel message like a trumpet in Macedonia and Achaia. We pray likewise, Father, in our community, that we'd be known to be a different people, and that we'd be known to be a credit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.